One of you, especially to those who are guests with us this morning, thank you for joining this church family in our worship service to God on this Lord's Day. And it's good to be home. Katie, the girls and I enjoyed a good time a little west of here in Eads, Tennessee with the West Fayette Church last weekend. Very much enjoyed our time with them. So very encouraged by them and their faithfulness and their participation in our studies together. But it's good to be home. I'm thankful while I was gone that Sean Jeffries and his family were able to come and be with you all. Sean is a good friend of mine. I think so very highly of him and look up to him in so many ways. And I was thankful that he was able to come by and to see you all, to spend some time with you before he and his family head way far out west to Arizona to work with the church in Phoenix. He will do outstanding work there. Of that I am very confident. And I'm glad he was able to come see you, to encourage you, and to be with you one last time before he leaves the South. Thank you that you're here again. I hope that you have Bibles and that they're opened up already to Isaiah 53. I appreciate Logan reading for us earlier the first six verses. I would like to finish out the chapter together with you as we begin our study. Our text, of course, of study this morning will be here in Isaiah 53. And let's begin reading together, if you would please, in verse 7. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men. Yet he was rich. He was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased. He was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. If you are a resident of Jackson, Tennessee, or probably many places across the country, you are very aware of what today is within the religious world. For the past month, probably, if you've been driving around the streets of Jackson, you've seen many signs, billboards, you've probably heard messages on the radio, knowing that today, April 21st, is Easter Sunday. And while this church might recognize this day as just any Lord's Day, holy, set aside, a reverent day where we will worship the Lord our God just as any other day, we have to recognize that even among our minds and upon our minds is the resurrection. There is no way around it. We today think about the resurrection. There is no way that could not be the case. So this morning, I'm not going to tell you to stop thinking about the resurrection. I'm not going to do that. It would be inappropriate. And it would be inappropriate based upon the fact that the resurrection matters. Would you agree with that? The resurrection is one of the most important events to have ever happened in the history of mankind. It is because of the resurrection that Jesus the Christ was able to ascend up into heaven and to take a seat at the right hand of the throne of God to become Lord, Christ, and King. And Him being our King, that matters. It matters that Jesus is King and rules over His kingdom today. And as with most kings, there is a special event that normally takes place for them to be exalted to that position, whether it be a great victory in battle, the succession of the crown. The same idea applies to Jesus. There was a great event that took place for Him to be exalted as King, and it was the resurrection. Yet we have to recognize that for there to be a resurrection, there must first be a what? A death. A resurrection cannot occur without a death. And whenever it comes to Jesus, it wasn't as if His life was simply lost. It cannot be simply said in plain terms that Jesus lost His life, for it was unjustly taken from Him. And it was not an unjustly taking of life. It was not an unjust taking of life in normal, humane terms. Instead, it was a death that occurred in the most cruel of ways. It was inhumane. And it was done at the hands of wicked men. It is not just that Jesus is our great King, but He is also our great suffering King. He is the suffering King. He is King, yes, but He suffered in order to achieve to this position as King over the ruler of the kingdom that He had come to establish. What we're going to do this morning is take those thoughts that we have concerning the resurrection, and we're just going to take a few steps back. We're going to take a few steps back to the suffering that Jesus endured in coming to this earth, living as a man, being tortured, and finally being killed on the cross. And we're going to consider the aspects of Jesus' suffering from the text in Isaiah chapter 53. And it is important for us to recognize that this that is written in Isaiah 53, it happened long before Jesus ever suffered the first stroke. It happened long before the first nail was ever touched against His skin. It happened nearly 700 years. This prophecy did in Isaiah 53. Happened nearly 700 years before Jesus stepped foot on this earth. And it is the fulfillment of the message, the prophecy of the suffering King in Jesus. What we need to recognize from Isaiah 53 is that though we understand this text to be concerning Jesus, though we can look at this text and we can take a step back and we can open up Scripture and understand this is talking about Jesus. We see what happened in the life of Jesus. We see this text. The two go together. It's hand, it's glove. Jesus is the suffering Messiah. He is the suffering King. Can I show you from the Scripture this morning that the people even of Jesus' day recognize this? In John chapter 12 and verses 38 through 41, the inspired writer John writes and quotes from Isaiah chapter 53. And he also quotes from another text in Isaiah. And he says concerning Isaiah that these things, John 12 and verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw His glory. And he spoke of Him. He is acknowledging that Isaiah is prophesying concerning something which was to come, something that which not had taken place. And John is putting the prophecy together, and he's putting it together what happened with Jesus. And John, during the days of Jesus, during that same time frame, says, surely this Jesus of Nazareth, He is the one that is being spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 53. And with those things in mind, I want us to consider the fact that as we talk about Jesus suffering, we want to ask the question, first of all, well, how did Jesus suffer? In what manners did He suffer? And then we want to look at why He was willing to do such a thing. We've got three ways in which Jesus suffered, why He was willing to do it. And as we consider this text this morning, beginning Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, I'd like to submit to you, first of all, that Jesus suffered by His divinity being lessened on earth. Jesus suffered by His divinity being lessened on earth. As we read here in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, we read that He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. What we understand from this text is that Jesus, in His earthly, fleshly form, He did not exist in an impressive manner. But in fact, He was quite, might we say, ordinary. He was normal. He is described as being a root that is founded in dry ground. And if you have a root in dry ground, you are going to have a very weak root. You're going to have a very unimpressive root. And that seems to be what Isaiah is trying to get us to understand in this text, that when He comes, He's not going to come with pomp and circumstance. He's not going to come and people see Him and they're going to say, that is truly the Messiah. Instead, He is going to be someone that when they see Jesus, all they see is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of His father, Joseph the carpenter. He did not come from royalty or privilege, but He existed even as the weakest among us. Surely we recognize that God being willing to come to earth and to live in this way, it could only take place if some of His divine characteristics were lessened within Him. One of the ways we can see this as being very true is think about how Jesus lived as a person. In the flesh, He hungered. We see this in Mark chapter 11, verse 12. In John chapter 4, we read that He was thirsty and He was tired. These are attributes that only belong to flesh. And if Jesus was God, is God, and existed in the spiritual, supernatural form of God, as you read in Philippians chapter 2, then for Him to be able to hunger and to thirst and to be tired must mean that He gave up some of that divinity. He willingly sacrificed it. And in fact, as we read through the text of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, that's exactly what Paul says. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul says that although He existed in the form of God, that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto, a thing that He was not willing to give up. But instead, the text tells us that He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Paul clearly states that while Jesus was in the fullness of flesh, He was lacking some divine attributes. In order for flesh and divinity to coexist, something has to give. And Jesus was willing, though He was in the form of God in heaven, to come to earth and to exist in a lesser form. He was still God. Do not get that confused. Jesus was and is and forever will be God. But He gave up some of those divine attributes in order to live as a man and to experience the fullness of human existence. And He did that so that He could sympathize fully with us. He was willing to come and to live as an average man who no one saw as anything special. And one more thought along this line. Think about throughout the entirety of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, what happens when men came into the presence of the divine. What was the pattern for what happened whenever flesh came into the presence of God? The pattern was men fell before God. They fell on their knees, they fell on their hands, they fell on their face. They trembled out of fear. They trembled out of reverence. They trembled because their bodies could do nothing less as they stood before the presence of God. And yet, as Jesus walked this earth, very rarely did men fall before Him. Very rarely did men tremble at His feet. He deserved the trembling. He deserved the reverence. He deserved the awe. And yet He was willing to forego that when He came to this earth to live as a man. And it wasn't just that people did not respect Him as they ought to have respected Him. It isn't just that they didn't revere Him as they ought to have reverenced Him. But instead, they went even the opposite direction in the fact that they mistreated Him. And because of that, Jesus suffered in the way that His heart was pained. His heart was pained to see those that were His creation, those who He had a hand in forming from the dust of the ground, they despised Him. The text tells us in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, they did not just despise Him, but they forsook Him. And because those whom He came to earth to serve despised and forsook Him, it was able to be said of Jesus that He was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. His heart hurts for men not to love Him. It hurt for God to stand among men and to not be recognized as God. It wasn't just that they didn't fall down and tremble, but they mistreated Jesus. They abused Jesus. They hated Jesus. And I'm not even talking about the crucifixion. We're not even to that point yet. Even just while Jesus lived on earth, and especially as He went about His ministry, He was mistreated and He was abused. If we consider a text such as Luke chapter 4 and verses 16 through 30, as Jesus goes back to His hometown, not that He's just in a random town, but as He is in His own town, He goes to the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 and He grabs the scroll of Isaiah, the same text that we're reading from here, the same book, and He begins to read from Isaiah about these times of refreshing that are going to come, where nations and people are going to be restored, where reconciliation to God is going to be made available. And He says that these days that I'm reading of, they are being fulfilled right now in Me. And while there started to be some joy among the crowd, Jesus quickly opened their eyes to see that they were going to be the very ones who would reject Him. And upon them, upon Jesus saying that they would be the ones that would reject Him, what do they seek to do? They seek to take Him to a cliff and to toss Him off. Thankfully, He was able to escape and live another day in His ministry. In another account of Jesus going back to Nazareth in Mark chapter 6, we read again of Jesus going and He performing great miracles among His people, that He was teaching with great wisdom and with great power. Yet instead of recognizing Him as someone who was special, someone who might just be more than a man, the people simply see Him again as the son of Joseph the carpenter. Is this not His mother Mary? Are these not His brothers and sisters? And the text tells us in Mark chapter 6, that they took offense at Jesus. They were offended by Him. In John chapter 7, the entire text says Jesus is dealing with the Jewish people. He is teaching them of the coming of the kingdom and their need for repentance. And all the Jewish authorities and all some of the multitude want to do is they want to lay hands on Him. They want Him to be stopped, to the degree that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they send officers of the law to go and to arrest Jesus. And they wanted to bring Jesus before them so that they could condemn Him. They could charge Him as guilty for the crimes they believed He had committed. And they were willing to do so without even giving Him a chance to respond to the accusations. But then all this could be summed up by the prophecy of Psalm 118 and verse 22, a psalm that Jesus Himself quotes in Mark 12 and verse 10, where He says, "Have you not read the Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." Jesus, He left heaven. He sacrificed some of His divine qualities. And He came to earth to serve men. But instead of rejoicing being the result of His teachings, He was rejected by men. And His heart surely was pained. But of course, the ultimate rejection of Jesus came on that fateful night. During the time of the Passover, as Jesus had been arrested, He was put before the crowds by Pilate. And He gave the people the chance, "Who would you have released to you, this man or Barabbas?" And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 18, they all cried out together saying, "Away with this man, away with Jesus, and release to us the murderer, release to us Barabbas." And from this moment on, we are foretold in Isaiah 53 and verses 4 through 6 exactly what became a reality in the life of Jesus, the fact that His body was tortured and broken. Jesus suffered by His body being tortured and broken. Isaiah foretells that the body of Jesus would be pierced. It would be crushed. It would be chastened and it would be scourged. And all of these things surely did fall upon Jesus during the next few hours, the last few hours, I should say, of His life. That after this sentence is handed down where He is charged unrightfully with a crime worthy of death, the Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 27 that He was stripped naked. that he was mockingly wrapped with a scarlet robe, and that upon his head was crushed a crown of thorns. That he was beaten by the soldiers to the point that we read in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 and chapter 52 and verse 14, that he was beaten to the point that he was not even recognizable as a man. He was beaten, as we might say, to a bloody pulp. That he was nothing but torn flesh and bloody skin. And after this beating took place, the Scripture tells us that he was further mocked and that he was smacked in the head with a reed. And then that robe, which surely, as Ryan detailed for us earlier, that must have been at this point somewhat dry to his skin, was then ripped off his body and the wounds were opened again. And his own clothes were put back on him. From this point, he was led, and what would normally happen is he would have carried the crossbar of his cross, which weighed probably around 100 pounds, and he would have walked the length from where he was to Golgotha, but he was unable to carry it, so they persuaded a man to carry it for him. Yet once he arrived at the crucifixion site, his cross was laid on the ground. His body was laid upon it. The 7-inch nails were inserted, were pounded into his hands and into his feet. And from that point on, he was then erected into the air. As Ryan mentioned, normally crucifixion, death through crucifixion would end in suffocation. And surely Jesus experienced that to where he would not be able to take full breaths. And because of these, of the inability to only take shallow breaths, that carbon dioxide would have built up within his body. And that fluid would have filled his lungs. And for Jesus, his heart was stressed to the point of failure. He died there on the cross. That God in the flesh suffered the most cruel death that wicked man could conjure. We must realize that crucifixion wasn't the Romans' invention. No, it came before them with the Persians and people after that. But it was the Romans who perfected it. It was the Romans who were able to conduct it in such a way that maximum pain and suffering were endured for the longest amount of time before the body would succumb. And that is exactly what Jesus endured. Our King suffered. And I, for the life of me, can't figure out sometimes why. Why? Why did Jesus willingly suffer as He did? I think the first answer to this question is because it was the Father's plan. Jesus was willing to suffer in this way because it was according to the Father's plan. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, what we just read is that as Jesus was being afflicted, He did not open His mouth. And as He was being led to the slaughter like a sheep, He yet still did not open up His mouth. Why did He not offer complaints? Why along this journey did He not beg for mercy? And it was because Jesus knew this was a role that had to be fulfilled by Him in His Father's plan. That it was only through Jesus suffering and dying that the Lord would be pleased. And that He would be satisfied. If you're like me, you're wondering why. Why would it please the Father to see His Son suffer? Why would the Father be satisfied with the cruel death of His Son? It was because this is what God had determined needed to take place. This was God's plan all along. All along, even as far back as Genesis chapter 3, as God is handing down, as He's handing down the punishments to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent, in Genesis 3 and verse 15, He tells the serpent that you might bruised the Son of Man's heel, but He will crush your head. This is the first foretelling of the Messiah, the Deliverer, being bruised by Satan in this manner. This promise of the Messiah continues to be offered up by God to Abraham in Genesis 12 and going forward. That there would be a Messiah. We put these two things together. That there would be a Messiah who would suffer. And again, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that this was the preordained plan of God. That the things of this nature would take place in this way. And Jesus recognized it. Jesus recognized that this was His Father's will. And Jesus, in John 8 and verse 29, unashamedly stated that whatever His Father desired, He would do. Whatever His Father commanded, He would obey. The reality is that the cross was necessary for Him to have the crown as the King of God's people. He suffered because it was the Father's plan. And part of the Father's plan was that He suffered, that He would suffer to endure the punishment that we deserve. That's what we see all throughout Isaiah 53, is this language that Jesus suffered this cruelest of torturings, this cruelest of death, and that He did it all because of us. That He suffered to show us what we actually deserve because of our sins. Notice, as we go through this text again, notice the emphasis on our guilt and Jesus's innocence. Notice in verse 4 that surely our griefs He bore and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions and He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. That all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Verse 6. In verse 8, by oppression and judgment He has taken away. And as for this His generation, who considered that He, Jesus, was cut out of the land of the living for the transgression of My people, to whom the stroke was due. In verse 9, His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet He was a rich man in His death because He had done no violence. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. And in verse 11, that He will bear their iniquities. The message is so clear. It is inescapable that as Jesus hung there on the cross, and through everything that He endured leading up to the cross, He wasn't there because of what He had done. He was only there because of what I have done. And He is only there because of what every single person who has lived in this life and known the difference between good and wrong, He is only there because of the wrong that they have committed. He was fully and completely innocent of any wrongdoing. He had not sinned. He was not guilty. He did not deserve the first ounce of punishment. Only we do. And we do because of our sin. Because of our rebellion against God. And yet that sin and that rebellion was laid on His shoulders and He was treated as the sinner. And how unjust that was. That He endured what we deserve. But again, we're left with the question, why? Why? Why would He endure this? Why would He suffer and die for us? And it is so that we might be justified and saved. He suffered so that we might be justified and saved. Look with me again at the last three verses of this text, please. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. It was exactly as John had said in John chapter 1. Behold, as he sees Jesus coming towards him, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. That's who Jesus was. As he hung on that tree, he was the perfect guilt and sin offering. And because of that, as the result of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he, God, will see it and he will be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. Because of our transgressions, God demands blood. He demands the death of the sinner. And when we sin, when we become guilty of sin, we deserve death. And yet we see exactly what Jesus did here. That the sins that we commit were laid upon Him and He died as if He was the sinner. And in His death, the wrath of God was satisfied. He was that perfect, spotless Lamb of sacrifice. His blood carried more weight than all the bulls and the goats of the world combined. He did this for us so that we might not have to die, but instead that we would repent and that we would turn to God and live for Him. We only have hope because our King was willing to endure the cross and despise the shame, as Hebrews 12 and verse 2 tells us. That He was willing to suffer in the most heinous of ways, in the most undeserved and unfair ways, because of our sin. And because of God's plan for that sin to be rectified, because of His blood, we have hope. And while we often make remembrance and highlight Jesus' resurrection all throughout the year, I do hope that when we do so, we will not do so to the neglect of remembering that resurrection only happened because of His death. It was by no means humane or durable, but it was the absolute worst that sinful man could conjure. And may our King's willingness to suffer in such a way only motivate us, only move us to live for Him in all that we do. Yes, He suffered as our King, but He still reigns as King, even today, worthy of our devotion, worthy of our lives, worthy of our service. May we, each day, live with the remembrance of the great life that was given for us by our suffering King.